I want to talk to you about something that's real important. And this week was the week that Benjamin Netanyahu spoke to our country at our Capitol building. And some of you may have seen it. Some of you may have just heard clips on the evening news. If you have internet, I want to encourage you to go and go to YouTube and look up his speech and listen to it. And it doesn't take very long, but it was amazing the support that he had in the meeting the other night. But I ran into a fellow in town the other day that I was going around and trying to get up some donations for our Lions Club Talkathon, and I have learned a valuable lesson. Do not approach a business owner about donations when he's mad at the country. That's not what you do. And anyway, I didn't realize what I just walked into, but I did learn this, and we wound up having a good biblical discussion. But there was, I think there was some idea that that Benjamin and the Jewish nation, as we know it today, Israel, did not have the backing that they thought they would have. And whatever it is that may be the case in regard to that, I think one of the primary reasons why he was here was to make an appeal to the U.S. that if we have anything to do as far as influence and supporting Iran and their nuclear advancements, that we, you know, reconstruct the deal, that we, you know, maybe break the deal off whatsoever and not have anything to do with them, because they're a very dangerous group of people, as you very well know, Iran. And then ISIS, so many people are familiar with ISIS. And some of you saw that Facebook post this week, President Reagan, you know, if I was still a president, or if I was still president, ISIS would be was. Did y'all see that? But was. Anyway, guess you'd have to see it. But anyway, the idea there, of course, is that you have two groups of people that are competing for the same position for an Islamic state. You know, somebody's got to be in charge. And Iran is richer and more powerful, and they want to be the king, dog, top dog, big cheese, the person in charge. And I just want you to understand that, you know, that we don't necessarily need to be in cahoots with a nation like that. We need to be in defense of our own nation and the nations of our allies when it comes to things. And that's a politics deal that I'm talking about. But I want to tell you that there is a religious connection to all of this, because not necessarily that we have to make one biblically, but there are people who wear the name Christian that are making a biblical deal out of this and saying that we've got to stand with Israel because there are passages in the Bible that tell us that we need to stand with Israel, that it's a scriptural thing to do. And they'll go to passages like Genesis chapter 12, verses 2 and 3, that we read about in the Bible. You remember when Abraham was over here in he started off in Ur of the Chaldees, and then he made his way as far as Haran, and which is over here kind of in the northwestern part of the Euphrates River here. And then God called him out of Haran after his father died, and he said that, get out of thy country and away from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show you. I'm going to take it to a different land. And later on in Genesis chapter 15 and verse number 18, in the same day, God made a covenant with Abraham, saying, unto thy seed I have given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. And the river Euphrates is way up north up in here. Okay, so there's a land promise that's given from the south all the way to the north. Originally, that's the way it was. But in Genesis chapter 12, it says that I will make your name great and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you, and all peoples of the earth will be blessed through you. And it is because of that statement in Genesis chapter 12 and so many other passages in the Old Testament, when Israel was in a right relationship with God, God promised his protection and he warned the enemy nations or any other allies that might be out there not to mess with them, but to support them, and in so doing they would be blessed. It is a biblical truth in the Old Testament within that framework, within that context. You're talking about the original Israel that you read about in the Bible, that God promised he would bless and would protect. And I want you to understand something about that today, is that is that they were in a right relationship with God, and when they were, they had good success. We're going to see some passages in a few minutes that will help you understand why they lost their land over the years and why the maps were redrawn. But you'll remember that it was promised. Now, Abraham travels through the Sinai Peninsula and goes over to Egypt for a famine. And then he makes his way back up to the land of Canaan. He's traveling all of this Mediterranean country over here. But you'll remember that in Genesis chapter 15, verse number 13, to Abraham God said, "Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years." At this point, when God said this to Abraham, originally, the nation of Israel had not happened yet. Isaac hadn't been born. Isaac's son Jacob hadn't been born. By the way, Jacob and Israel are the same guy. It's just two different names. Jacob received a name change after he met God at Phanuel. And there was a conflict, there was a struggle there. They wrestled all night. And you remember that in the book of Genesis. But if you are talking about Israel, sometimes we have to understand that that name means Jacob. It's the same guy. And it's the father of those 12 patriarchs that made up the land of, or made up the nation of Israel. By the time that they went into captivity, or the time they went into Egypt, you remember they had sold Joseph into slavery. And Joseph, because of the famine in the land, had come to power, and then he had had those, he entertained his family. And because of the famine in the land, because Pharaoh respected Joseph so well, that he allowed them a portion in the land of Egypt. It was called Goshen. And Goshen became their place. Well, there were 70 family members by that time. 70 family members. And then the nation kept growing in the land of Egypt at that time. And you remember that they multiplied so much that there was another Pharaoh that arose that did not know Joseph. And it concerned him that they were appropriating so much within that land. And so they decided to appoint unto them taskmasters. They were going to make them slaves and try to put a control, because they were afraid that they would outgrow the Egyptians and that they would lose their country to these foreigners that were in the land. So that's how they became in captivity in the land of Egypt. And then you remember the cry went up before God, and God called Moses at the burning bush. He says, "I've heard the cry of my people, and I am going to send you to Pharaoh to tell him, let my people go." And of course, you know, that was the series of the 10 plagues that you read about. And the 10th plague being the death of the firstborn child. And it was on that plague that Israel was not just released from their captivity to Egypt, but that Pharaoh drove them out because he could not stand any more of what God was going to give him if they'd stayed. And so he drove them out. And that was the great salvation that God envisioned, although they didn't realize that it would work out that way. And so they began their journey across the Sinai Peninsula. And of course, you know, they realized in Mount Sinai, in the Sinai Peninsula, is where Moses received the Ten Commandments. And that's where the golden calf was built. And of course, then there were a lot of setbacks along the way. In fact, they had so much of a complaining problem that they wound up wandering over here on the west side of the Jordan, out in the wilderness of Zin, for 40 years. God punished them wandering. They'd go from one place to another. I'm not sure if they really were disoriented or if God just said, "Look, you can move around and find food or just do what you want to do, but you're not coming over yet." I don't know if they were disoriented or not. But I know all during that time, God was feeding them with miracle food called manna, fall down in the morning. All during that time, even though they were being punished out in the wilderness, the soles of their shoes never wore out in all that time. It was truly a miracle that they survived it all. And it's amazing the grace and the mercy that was work in the midst of a punishment. You see, we're living in the midst of a punishment today as human beings. We are the seed of Adam, and we have to suffer in this world, and we die. All in Adam die, but all in Christ shall be made alive spiritually. And of course, we'll have a resurrection one day. But while we're here, we've got toils and trials and woes, just like the Israelites did. But God's taking care of us. He loves us, and he's protecting us, and we are his people. And we are benefits of his marvelous grace all the time. And so just like the Jews, they were out there. And they were being taken care of all during this particular period of time. Well, you remember after Moses died, Joshua comes into power. Or he's the person that takes Moses' place as the leader. And they go into the land and they start conquering these lands. And there's some battles that are fought on the west side of the Jordan first, and then they go in, they cross over to some of the, you know, in fact, before Joshua's time, they're fighting some people on this side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og. You remember that, and you read about them in the book of Hebrews. And then you cross over, and the first city they conquer is Jericho, and they march around the walls every day, once a day, and then what, on the seventh day, they march around, and seven times, and then they blow their trumpets, and the walls come tumbling down. A great shout was given up, and that was truly a miracle of God. That wasn't workless. They should boast. They were just doing what they were told by God. It was an expression of their faith. And then Ai, they defeated Ai. Of course, then they infiltrate the land. And as they're going through, they're conquering the nation. They're slaughtering people. And some, they're taking slaves. But God says, go in and utterly destroy everything. Because this was a destruction that was pronounced upon the sinners of that time in that land. You know, it's interesting because after they settle the land, it takes several years to do it. They're still doing it by the time of King Saul and King David and King Solomon. This is really how the land falls out. And if you look at the book of Joshua, they're given their borders. Every tribe is given their border, and there's land descriptions, and these are approximates. But you could see where the 12 tribes were dispersed, all with their cities of refuge. There's another map, kind of a different thing. It's a kind of an aerial view. But you know that they had an allotment, and you don't see... Today, if you're talking about the Israel of today, this is not their map. I mean, they're in this area, but this is not the boundary of their country. The state of Israel, as we know it, is not this that we're talking about in the Bible. This was a totally separate thing. In fact, these were all the tribes. They were all distinctively different tribes. They had their own tribal territories. There is no such thing as a tribal territory. And there wasn't a tribal territory at the time of Jesus Christ. But you know what Joshua says? Joshua chapter 1, verses 2 through 5. God says to Joshua, Moses, my servant, is now dead. He says, now therefore arise and go over this Jordan River, thou and all this people unto the land that I will do give, that I will give them, even to the children of Israel. And every place that the sole of your feet shall tread upon, that have I given to you, as I said unto Moses. He's giving them, he's fulfilling this land promise. It was a promise. There's some people today that don't believe that the land promise has been fulfilled. I mean, you've got the nation promise that's been fulfilled. You've got the seed promise that's been fulfilled in Christ. And there's a question mark that some people have about the land promise, because they don't have the same land that they used to. But it had been given once upon a time. It had been given, they had secured it, they had it. He says, from the wilderness of this Lebanon unto the great river, the river Euphrates, all of the land of the Hittites, unto the great sea toward the going down of the sun, that's west, right, shall be your borders, your coast. And there shall not be any man able to stand before you all the days of your life. Joshua, he's talking to Joshua. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not fail you, and I will not forsake you. What a great promise as they go in to battle for this territory. But you know what? After Joshua dies, you go into a rather dismal and dark period of history for Israelis. And that is called the period of the judges. Most of you have read the book of Judges, and you'll know that there was a tumultuous time there. People would fall away from God, and then they'd cry out. They'd be taken captive. They'd cry out to God, and God would send them a deliverer. A deliverer and a judge are the same people. They're the same position. And so God would send somebody in. You got Deborah and Barak, Samson, Gideon, those folks that you read about in the book of Hebrews chapter 11, the judges that you've got, and you've got these people that were helping to bring the nation of Israel back together and to get them back in alignment with God's will, and it works for a while until that person dies, and then they're kind of back in their old routine, and so it's a cycle and a circle. And then after the period of the judges, they make an appeal to Samuel and say, hey, we want a king. We need a king. And he says, well, you better be thinking about what you're asking for here, because God hasn't thought of that yet. But he may give it to you. But I want you to understand, if you get a king, things are going to change. You may not like what you get. You know, some of you that have your land, it might be confiscated or commandeered. Some of your wives may go to work for the king. They might be part of his you know, harem or something. You don't ever know what's going to happen. And so they did suffer like that, but they did take pride in the fact that they had a king. And Saul was their first king. And then after Saul was dethroned by God, King David comes in. You know, the little boy that slew the giant Goliath? He is old enough. He becomes king. And then after he dies, his son becomes king. But after Solomon dies, there's a division. Jeroboam and Rehoboam are the next two kings. You got a divided kingdom. God did not redraw these lines on the map, brethren. The Israelites did. I want you to understand that what they did was they messed up what God originally gave them. They did that themselves. They divided the kingdom. And when you do contrary to the will of God, when you live outside of the pattern, outside of His will, outside of a thus saith the Lord, you can mess things up. What God originally intended, we've seen it happen to the church that you read about in the Bible. What has happened to it over the centuries? Well, it's been added to. Doctrines and commandments and creeds of men distressed it. There were people that divided and split and tried to start. There were reformation movements and restoration movements. And now we're blended in with all these people trying to be a distinctive group of people by going back to the Word of God. How easy is it to be distinctive in our minds and yet look like we blend in with the rest of the world? It's very difficult. And so the only way you can show people what is the truth is to sit down and have them go through a Bible study and say, oh, yeah, I see what you're saying. Go back to the Bible. We can be what they were if we'll do what they did. Go back to the Bible. Let's get rid of this doctrine, this commandment, this tradition. And so some things, some traditions are not sinful in of themselves, but they can be problematic. And in a couple of generations, people don't know why they're doing what they're doing anymore. And so it changes the dynamic of the church. People fight for doctrines or for traditions. They don't even know what they're doing. That's just the way we've always done it. I'm telling you, folks, it happens if you get away from the Word of God. And all throughout the captivities, all the different times where they were in captivity, they had gotten away from the Word of God. They'd gone in captivity. And then when they come out of captivity, they're like, well, let's go back to the Bible. And they go back to the Bible and they discover feast days they hadn't celebrated before. They found commandments in the Bible they hadn't been keeping. You know, it was funny because even out in the wilderness, you'd think that because Moses was there and then the transition of Joshua, that at least while they were out there in the wilderness, that some of those guys would have been, you know, a baby's born, baby boy on the eighth day gets circumcised, right? Well, there was a bunch of people, a new generation, a new crop of guys probably in their early 20s that went in to follow and fight with Joshua, and they hadn't been circumcised. They said, oh, wait a minute, before we go over here, let's get you guys circumcised. So they take a few days off over there by the Jordan, get circumcised, allow for a few days of healing, and then they go over there and conquer the land. Why? What's so important about that? Well, it was a commandment of God. They had forgotten about it. They had overlooked it, and they thought, well, if we're going to be successful in this adventure, or in this venture, we're going to have to do what God says, and we need to do what God says and have the sign of the covenant in our flesh. Isn't that interesting? Joshua chapter 23, verses 15 and 16 says, therefore shall come to pass that as all good things are to come to you, which the Lord your God promised you, so shall the Lord bring upon you all evil things until you have destroyed you from off this good land which the Lord God has given you. Why so negative? He says, you need to understand as long as you're faithful, you will have this land. But if you go whoring after other gods, if you remember when Joshua says, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether it be the gods from over on the other side of the flood, or the God in whose land, or you know, the God that we serve, or the gods in whom we're going to serve, you know, the gods of the people in whose land we're going to come to dwell in. He says, you need to choose you this day whom you're going to serve. You can't serve both of them. As for me and my house, he says, we're going to serve the Lord. And so there's kind of a contingent placed on this gift, I guess you'd say. He says in verse number 16, when you have transgressed the covenant of the Lord your God, which he hath commanded you, and you've gone and served other gods and bowed yourselves to them, then shall the anger of the Lord be kindled against you, and you shall quickly perish from off the good land which he hath given you this day. Friends, the reason why they lost the land over the years is because they did not keep the covenant. If you want to know why the lines are drawn differently over the years, it's because, and look at this land. Look at this land. This is the map of the New Testament Israel. This is the Israel of Jesus' day. And I want you to understand that from, I mean, they never could get it restored just exactly like they had it. I mean, they never could restore all the tribal territories. They never could get it. I mean, you had the Samaritans. They couldn't get totally restored. There was a division on that. So they became the Samaritans. And of course, you know, Alexander the Great comes in and in his influence, he brings Grecian concepts over to that land. And then, of course, you know, his regime is taken over. Rome comes in 500 years before Christ gets there. And they're in political control over the land. They're trying to keep peace over a thing. And they want to say, well, hey, look, we're just going to defend your nation. We're just going to try to keep the peace and everything. We want law and order to be established. You can go ahead and be Jews. You can play church if that's what you want to do and keep the law and everything. We'll let you do all that, but no uprisings. Pax Romana, Roman peace concept. And so when Jesus comes on the scene, you see King Herod. King Herod is not a Jew. King Herod is of Rome. The Herods were Roman concepts. And that's why he has to ask, some of his staff who were Jews. He says, well, this king born, king of the Jews, who is this guy? Where is he going to be born? Well, that's why he sends everybody over to Bethlehem to kill out all the kids. Because he doesn't want anybody coming in and taking over his spot or disturbing the peace. And he's going to squash this event. And then when Jesus, about 33 years old, is standing before Pontius Pilate. Pontius Pilate is a Roman governor. You see, there was Caiaphas and Annas. There was only one high priest. Supposed to be one high priest at a time. But by the time Jesus is gone to trial, they have two high priests, Annas and Caiaphas. You think, well, what is this? Oh, one of them was Roman. You see, they had to have some sort of political control, and they had government overreach even into their religious, because the Jews had a hard time discerning between the law of religion and the law of the land, and you've got their religious laws, and you've got their laws of the land laws in the book of Exodus, and you got to fit into the Roman rule, and you know they're trying to harmonize all this, and it was just that they were so frustrated they wanted to get rid of Jesus because they couldn't figure out where he was going with this thing. In fact, they thought that, man, we got to kill him because he's going to, if his thing persists, all of Jerusalem and Judea, they're falling for him, they're going after him, and if this keeps up, if this persists, he is going to take away our place, or Rome is going to take away our place and our nation. We can't be having that, so we got to squash this problem. And that's why they wanted to kill Jesus Christ. You know, when Jesus says, render therefore unto Caesar, that's Roman ruler there. He's talking about paying your taxes. He says, give to God what belongs to God. Give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. That's proof in the text that they were under a different rule. And so when I look at the Bible, I see that there is a land promise. And I can see that the land promise was absolutely fulfilled. I can see that the Bible says that it did take place. But I can also read in my Bible that there was a time coming when things would change. If I look at Daniel's prophecy, and if I look at the vision that he had, the dream, Nebuchadnezzar's dream, and I can look at that man of clay, that feet of iron and clay, and I could see all the different empires that were coming in, the Babylonian, the Assyrian, and then the Persian rule and the Roman rule finally. I can then see what the problems were. I could see how that was going to come about. Daniel chapter 7, verses 3 through 7 begins with a frightening vision of four beasts, one more fighting than the other, emerge from the sea. And so you got Babylon and Persia and Greece and Rome. Very interesting to me to know of this transition, because they had it prophesied to them that their governments would change. But more than that, in the book of Jeremiah chapter 31, God said, "Behold, the days come when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers." And see, at this time, the kingdoms are divided. In Jeremiah's time, it was the northern kingdom was already in Assyrian captivity, and Judah was fixing to go into Babylonian captivity. And he's saying, God's saying, "I'm looking forward to a time when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah." And if you're going to make a new covenant with both those groups, it implies that both those groups are going to come together under a different umbrella. And so he says, it's not going to be according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them up out of the land of Egypt, which covenant they broke. They broke my covenant, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts, and I will write it in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. I think it's interesting because we see this over in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 8. You know, for finding fault with them, he saith, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel." He says in verse number 10, "For this is the covenant that I will make with them and the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind, I will write them." And the Hebrew writer is saying that what Jeremiah was talking about is being fulfilled right now. In verse number 13, he says, "In that he saith a new covenant, he makes the first old. And now that which is decaying and waxing old is ready to vanish away." It was on the brink of passing away. And so even the Hebrew writer says that the new law has come in and the old is fading out. There was a new covenant that was coming to place. Verse 1 of chapter 9 of Hebrews says that then verily if that first covenant, it says he also had ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. "For there was a tabernacle made the first, wherein was the candlestick and the table of the showbread." And he says, which is called the sanctuary. And after that, there's the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot of manna, Aaron's rod that budded in the tables of the covenant. And over it were cherubims overshadowing the glory of the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now, when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into that second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself for the errors of the people. And the Holy Ghost says this, signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was still standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. In other words, he's saying that old tabernacle, that old temple, was all very symbolic of something good to come later. The tabernacle, all of the furniture that was in it, the most holy place, figure of heaven, actually. But the temple of the Old Testament is kind of a figurative of the church. And the nation of Israel is a figure or type of the church. It's very interesting when you go back and look at the typical nature of those things of the Old Testament. And so what was emphasized in the flesh of the Old Testament is emphasized in the spirit of the New Testament. And if you would take your Bibles and you would look very quickly at Romans chapter 2, verses 23 through 29, I'll show you what I'm talking about. Because I think that there are three passages here that you need to be intimately familiar with in your discussions with people about this very issue, about the Israel of God. Romans chapter 2, verse 23 beginning says, "For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law, but if you break the law," he's talking about the law of Moses, "your circumcision becomes uncircumcision." In other words, you could be circumcised in the flesh, but it's really your behavior that matters. And so if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have written the written code and circumcision but break the law. He says an uncircumcised Gentile who keeps the law is going to condemn the Jew who is circumcised but does not keep the law. He says in verse number 28, he says, "For no one Jew is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit and not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. Friends, it's about the inward man of the heart now. And you're starting to see a transition off of physical, fleshly. And you saw it with Jesus. Jesus said, if you continue in my word, then you're my disciples indeed, and you should know the truth. The truth will make you free. And they said, hey, Moses, Abraham was our father. Jesus, we be Abraham's seed, and we were never in bondage to anyone. How do you mean? What do you mean we'll be made free? And from that moment on, you got to understand that the identification mark of the children of Abraham is not in the flesh. It's in the actions and it's the thoughts and intents of the heart. Turn your Bible over to Romans chapter 11. I can't get through the whole thing, but I can certainly give you the passages that you need to look at and that help establish this point. Because the Jews, remember, Paul said in Romans chapter 1 and verse number 16, he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God and salvation to all them that believe, to the Jew first, and also the Greek. And he said, well, why to the Jew first? Well, because the Jewish people were the primary recipients of the new covenant. The new covenant that Jeremiah talked about, it would be established. It was given to them first. They rejected it, and Romans 11 talks about that. And so, beginning with Romans chapter 11 and verse 1, you talk about that there's a remnant that was chosen by grace in verse number 5. And it says the elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened in verse number 7. And then you go to verse number 11, or verse number 13, and it says, now I'm speaking to you Gentiles, inasmuch then as I'm an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous, that thus some of them might be saved, thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so also the lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. You see, it's very interesting if you go through and he talks about how that these people could be grafted back in if they would just repent. They were broken off because of their unbelief, verse 20, but you stand fast in through faith. So do not become proud, but fear, for if God did not spare the natural branches, neither would he also spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God, severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness, otherwise you too will be cut off. And they, talking about the Jews, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has power to graft them in again. For if you were cut off by what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these? And he's talking about the Jews and the Gentiles coming into this olive tree. This tree is of God. And the Jews were originally in it, but they got cut off, and the grafted wild branch is the Gentiles. And the Jews are sitting there thinking, well, we got pruned. How are we going to get back in? Well, it's through Christ. And so Paul's desire and prayer to God is that Israel might be saved. By the way, Galatians chapter 6 talks about the Israel of God in the context of the church. Read those passages if you have time sometime. But here's why I want to bring all this lesson up to you today. It's because we're inundated with things like this. Partner with Israel. Anybody seen this on television? Partner with Israel. Stand with Israel. They make a case for standing for Israel by quoting Old Testament passages. Friends, I stand with Israel. The Israel of today, I stand with them. I stand with them because they're an ally of our country. But I don't do it in the sense that they've got their religion that's acceptable to God, and then I've got my Christianity and it's acceptable to God, and we're just taking different roads to get there. Friends, I want you to understand, when we talk about this free, one of the last free countries of our current time in the world is Israel. And here's a great leader of his country. But I still want you to understand, whether we're talking about the Israel of today, which is a totally different country. It was part of a UN concept that happened in 1948, and they became a state. Totally different thing from today. But they're a collection of Jewish people. But Paul said in Romans 10, he said, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. When Paul wrote this, the Israel of his day and time was lost. Because they had a, he said, they had a zeal for God, but it wasn't according to knowledge. They were ignorant of God's righteousness, and they'd gone about to establish their own righteousness. And here was the key. They had not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. And Galatians chapter 3 says, for you're all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. It's not about that anymore. There's neither bond nor free. There's neither male or female, for you are all one in Christ. And if you be Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. I don't have to be a physical Jew to be Abraham's seed. I can have it through faith in Christ. Friends, what we're talking about today is the Israel of God. The Israel of God in the New Testament is not focused on a physical people, a physical seed, a physical nation, and a physical land. He's talking about a spiritual group of people. A spiritual group of people. That 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 9 says, you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Friends, we're talking about a different kind of nation that's called Israel. It's not physical, it's spiritual. And Christ is their King. Today, if you've come here and you think, well, man, you've just told me enough to mess me up. I just don't understand what you're talking about. What I'm talking about is that God uses types and figures. And yes, there was a literal group of people called Jews and Israelites. All right? But those people brought Christ into the world, and Christ came to unite Jews and Gentiles. There's Jews, and then everybody else in the world is Gentile. He said, instead of separating all these people out by a different law, he says, I'm going to give you a new law. The law of liberty, the law of life in Christ. Christ's law. New Testament, new covenant. Whatever you want to call it. It's Christ's will for our lives. And when we come and we submit to King Jesus, we can be united in the new covenant. The new and better covenant. But I'm telling you, friends, if you talk to people today about standing with Israel, I want you to talk to them about standing with Christ. And if you can talk to them about standing with Christ, then you can talk to them about those other issues as well. Because if you get on your high horse and you say, well, no, we're not under that law, they'll immediately dismiss what you're talking about. They don't even want to hear it. They just think that you're just anti-God, anti-Semitism. And we're certainly not that. What we are is we're pro-Jesus. Jesus loves the Jews. He loves the Muslims. He loves us heathens out here in the Western world, too. And unless we repent and come to the knowledge of Christ and obey the gospel, we will likewise perish. And so today, if you have never obeyed the gospel, I submit to you the gospel of Christ, that believing in Jesus Christ, confessing His great and glorious name, repenting of your own sins, and being baptized into Christ, you can have remission of sins. You can arise to walk in the newness of life. You can be a part of that new covenant that God talked about in Jeremiah. If you've already done that, you simply need to encourage the church. How can we help you today? Come forward while we stand and sing.